Good to see everyone this morning. We are still in a sermon series through the book of Hebrews, and I brought my cardigan sweater this morning because it's a very scholarly message, and I just watched a documentary on Mr. Rogers, and I realized that's who I aspire to be. So, well, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and as I've mentioned over the course of the last several weeks, the book of Hebrews is written to a community of people, most likely Jewish people, who are in the city of Rome, and is written by a person who we don't exactly know, but it's a person who is very aware that this group of believers is in jeopardy of laying their faith down because of the pressures and because of the persecution that is breaking out against them and because it's just plain hard. The Christian life can be very, very difficult, and it can feel like a slog, a long, long journey, and you've got to have perseverance, and he brings that message across in a lot of different ways, and so he's been talking to them about the superiority of Christ, because as Jews, they were coming out of something, a former thing that they adhered to, a religion that they had adhered to. And he wants to convince them, hey, look, what you are coming into, what you've come out of, is so much better. It's so superior. Christ is so superior. And so he's trying to make that point over and over and over again. And last week, as we read from chapter 6, he says, you know, Jesus is, he's the hope. He's an anchor for our souls. And then he uses this connection with Jesus, he says, who's a high priest in the line of Melchizedek, and it just leaves it there in Hebrews chapter 6. And so this week, the entire chapter is on this character, Melchizedek. And we're going to get into this, and we're going to go over what is perhaps one of the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith, and something that seminary students and theological novices and preachers and pastors and all these people love to opine upon who Melchizedek was, and it's like a way to totally geek out on Christian theology. So we'll see how this goes this morning. I'm not going to bore you too much. I'm just going to give you some things for those of you who like to think about it, and then I have a really practical application from this. So Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to begin. I'm just going to jump right into it. Verse 1, it says, this Melchizedek, so he's now going to explain who Melchizedek is, was king of Salem, which is a Jerusalem, actually, an ancient term for Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. All right, so we're going to pray, and then we're going to unpack this because we need some real prayer to understand what's going on here. So, God, we thank you for your word. Lord, even when we come to passages like this that maybe on the surface cause us to scratch our head, it's the living word of God. And there's something that we need to hear today. There's something that somebody needs to hear in this place today. And so I pray that you would help me as I try to navigate this and articulate this. And I pray that as we hear this message from your word this morning, that we'd be impacted, God, to grow deeper in our relationship with you and to know you more. And God, we pray for your servant, Russell Wilson, as he slays the Browns of Cleveland today. Yes. May they bring forth a victory. Amen. Amen. All right. So who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Let's jump into this for a second. So there's a lot of different theories. I mean, when you're reading your Bible and you come across something like this, it's like, okay, how do I even access this? How do I even make sense of what this is saying? So who is Melchizedek? Who is this guy? There's a lot of different theories. The first theory, and this is a very popular one, is that Melchizedek is what's called a Christophany. And a Christophany is a word that essentially means it's an appearance of Christ. and especially applies to an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. If Jesus is an eternal being, if he has no beginning and no end, that it would make sense that he could appear as a human being through different parts of history. And so one idea, one theory is this is Jesus. Melchizedek is Jesus. He's appearing to Abraham here in the chapter of Genesis, which we're going to read in a second. There's a number of different things that people have suggested are Christophanies. There's another meeting with Abraham and three other visitors who come to him to announce that he's going to give birth, or his wife is going to give birth to a son in Genesis chapter 18. And they say, well, that's another example of a Christophany. There's also many other examples. Paul, who goes to the road to Damascus, knocked off his donkey, famously, he sees a vision of Christ. They say, well, that was a Christophany. Christ appeared to Paul. And so it's whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, there's a lot of examples of places where people say Christ showed up and revealed himself in a unique way. And so they say, well, Christ showed up to Abraham in the form of Melchizedek. And so that's one theory. Now, the problem with this idea, and this is the criticism that it receives, is that the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. And if it was the Son of God, wouldn't he just come out and say, hey, this is Jesus? You know, when we were reading this, you really thought it was Melchizedek? No, it's Jesus. So that idea has a little bit of trouble, you know, if we're going to totally buy it hook, line, and sinker. Second idea is that, okay, Melchizedek is a priest and a king of ancient times who was ordained by God, and that's his special designation. And so this idea is, okay, rather than being a priest who inherited his priesthood through genealogy, like the rest of the Jewish priests that people understood, like the Levites, it was the tribe of Levi, they all descended from Aaron, the first high priest, and on down the line. And so rather than receiving his priesthood through genealogy, this guy received his priesthood through ordination by God, through an oath that God made. And so this brings a special designation to it. He's a special priest. And also the fact that he's a priest and he's a king is something unique. And so this idea actually has some weight because of archaeological evidence. There's some tablets that were found in ancient Egypt, and the tablets are called Tel El Armana. And they're letters that are written to the Pharaoh by a guy named Ebed Tob. And he's the kin of Ura Selim, which is Jerusalem. He's essentially a prince who came from the region of Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he's begging for help against his enemies. And he tells the Pharaoh that he was not like all the other Egyptian princes of the region, that he had received his crown by inheritance from his father, or he hadn't received his crown from inheritance from his father or mother, but it had been given to him by a mighty king. And some suggest, okay, this could be Melchizedek speaking, or it could be that this guy was given his kingship from this Melchizedek. And so there's some reference here. The language is similar. They're saying archaeologically, you know, perhaps there's some weight to this, that this is the Melchizedek that the tablets are referring to. And there is some similarity of language. That is something that might be plausible, that this guy existed in history. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, just like this guy received his kingship and his priesthood from God, Jesus was in the same line of priests. He received his ordination directly from God. And that's another theory. All right, it seems plausible. It might possibly be, but the problems are that the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek had no beginning of days and no end of days, so it can't just be an ordinary dude who existed back in ancient Palestine. It's really difficult, right, to wrap your mind around who this could be. So another theory is that this could be Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more. Only problem is Enoch didn't have an end of days, but he had a beginning of days, and so this doesn't quite make sense. And the Jews actually believe that it was Shem, Noah's son, Noah's righteous son, who didn't make fun of him when he got drunk and naked. But this is probably not the case, because Shem died, if you really do the math on the genealogy right, died some 500 years before Abraham, and so it would be difficult for them to interact with one another, as you can imagine. And so There's all these theories out there. None of them really fits perfectly. Perhaps there's some sort of combination of all of them. I don't know exactly how you would do that. But needless to say, this has been one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, and especially in theology. People love to talk about who was Melchizedek. You know, that's the whodunit mystery in Christian theology. So I want to take you to the passage from which we are introduced to this character Melchizedek. And everything that the writer of Hebrews says essentially comes from this passage. So you see he's reading into this quite a bit. So it's Genesis chapter 14, and this is the story of when Melchizedek first appears. It says, and I'll give you the backstory here first. Abraham is going to rescue his nephew Lot, who has been dragged away by a bunch of thieves from the city of Sodom. And so he's been taken, kidnapped, and Abraham goes to rescue him, and he wins him back along with all the possessions of the people of Sodom. And as they come back, these Abraham, as well as a few of these guys who have gone with him, are introduced to this character, Melchizedek, who shows up. And this is what happens. It's kind of this out of the blue, all of a sudden there's this connection with this king, Melchizedek. It says in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God, of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And so there it is. And it's interesting, especially that he brings out bread and wine. It's kind of the first communion, you might say, that ever existed. Kind of lends weight to the first theory that we talked about, that perhaps this is a Christophany. But here's the essentials, and here's the things that we need to know about Melchizedek that help us understand what it is that the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive home here. And I put up this chart here for you to give you an idea. There's the priests of the order of Melchizedek, and there's priests of the order, the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, my slide got screwed up, should be over on the other side. Just to clear that up. So order of Aaron and then order of blank, no, Melchizedek, slide it over. All right, so Aaron, the order of Aaron, priests in the order of Aaron. They're priests, they're not kings, right? Order of Melchizedek, he's a king and a priest. Jesus was a king and a priest. And so that's the point that the writer is driving home. And, you know, you don't really mix religion with politics. It's not a very good idea. You know, we've even discovered that in the United States of America. And so it never was a good idea, not even in Jewish history. In fact, King Uzziah tried to perform priestly duties. He was a good king. King Uzziah tried to perform priestly duties, and God struck him with leprosy. He was like, nope, you're not going to do that. He got healed later on, but nevertheless, you don't mix the two, religion and politics. You don't mix the two. But here, Melchizedek was king and priest. Jesus is both king and priest, and so there's the parallel there. And the order of Aaron is great in Israel. They have a prestigious position in Israel because of who they are. But Melchizedek is greater than Israel. Abraham submits to him. He receives tithes. The Levites receive tithes from Israel. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Again, speaking of his superiority. He's the order of Aaron. The priests of the order of Aaron are mortal. They die. Melchizedek was immortal. He was eternal, just as Jesus Christ. The Levites based their priesthood on the law. But the priests of Melchizedek were based on God's oath. They received their authority on God's oath and God's promise. He was the one that ordained them. It wasn't a genealogy. The writer of Hebrews says, the priesthood of Aaron was weak and ultimately useless, whereas the priesthood of Jesus, being eternal, is perfect. And so we see these comparison and this contrast as he's trying to tease out these ideas. Hey, look, the superiority of Christ as the great high priest. And he unpacks it further. I'll read for you more from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. He says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might say, even say, that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham because Melchizedek met Abraham while Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. Which we're like, okay, wait, what? Wait, how's this work? But again, you see, the greatness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, it's connected with this character, Melchizedek, who's teasing out through this story from Genesis chapter 14. And here's where we get out of the heady theology of all this and into the application. Because the main idea here, and the thing you really need to take home or take to heart, is that Melchizedek is being presented here as the priest, and Jesus is recognized in his role as a priest in our lives. And again, this may be still over our heads, because chances are that none of us woke up this morning thinking, you know, what I really needed right now is a priest. What you woke up thinking was, what I really need right now is coffee. What I really need right now is food. What I really need right now is another hour of sleep. But we don't really connect this idea of a priest. Why do we need a priest? And so I've titled this message, actually, You Need a Priest. That's the title. You need a priest. And here's why you need a priest. And here comes the practical application. You need a priest to bridge the gap between you and God. And most people believe in God. In our society in the West, there's a growing influence of atheism. There's 10 to 12% of people who now say that most likely God does not exist. It's not a very large percentage of people, and it's certainly much less of those who represent the rest of the world. But in the Western world, it seems to be roughly 10 to 12%. So most people believe in God. Most people have a sense that their lives have meaning, that we have been created for a purpose. And it can be deduced, you know, if we've been created, then there must be some sort of purpose in all of this. There must be some sort of meaning to our lives. And that's both the gift and the curse of conscientiousness. We exist, and we want to know why. And all of religion is the result of wanting to know why. We want to know God. We want to know our Creator. We want to know why we exist and what it is that He desires us to be. And so we search out these concepts of who is God? What does He want from us? Why have we been created? The problem is that we conceive what kind of being created the world, and we think to ourselves, okay, the world in all of its beauty, in all of its complexity, in its enormity, think of the universe. I mean, when we start to even begin to think about the universe and the vastness of it and the complexity of it, it blows our minds. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the universe. And so when we begin to contemplate, okay, God created that, it's kind of hard to imagine what it looks like to be in relationship with a being like that. I mean, the enormity of that is just, I mean, so beyond. It's like, how do I, as a human being who lives, you know, here in this small little sliver speck of time, relate with a God who created the heavens and the earth? And so we need a priest. You need a priest. I need a priest to bridge the gap that exists between me and the enormity of who God is. I need a priest. And so that's the first reason. You need a priest to bridge the gap between you and God. The second reason is this. You need a priest to represent you before God. If we want to know God, we're going to need a representative. We don't have access. We don't have any way to approach God. And there's a couple of analogies that I've heard over the years that are really helpful when it comes to understanding the role of a priest, Jesus Christ, in helping us gain access into a relationship with the creator of the universe, with our Heavenly Father. The first one is this. There's a story that's told about the Civil War era. It says, following the Civil War, there was a young Confederate soldier who was sitting outside the White House, disappointed and dejected, when a young man, a young boy, came walking by, saw the soldier, saw that he was disappointed, asked him what was the matter, and the soldier explained to him that he had unjustly been deprived of access to his lands as a result of the war, and he came to see the president in order to resolve the matter. But every time he sought to gain interview with the president, he walked up to the gate, the guards crossed their bayonets and turned him away and denied him entry. And so the young boy looked at the man and said, "Hey, come and follow me." He grabbed his hand, pulled him up, walked up to the gate. The soldiers immediately removed the barrier between them, invited them in. The young boy walks through the gate, walks into the White House, finds his father, Abraham Lincoln, sitting there in the study. And of course, it's Tad Lincoln. It's Abraham Lincoln's son. The man could get access to Abraham Lincoln any time of the day, for any reason. Why? Because he was brought in to the White House by the son. And it's the same idea of Jesus Christ. We have a representative. We have one who is willing to hold us by the hand and give us access to this great God, this creator of the universe. He is inviting us in, and he's bringing us in through the access that he has as the Son of God. And he's giving us that same access. You have a go-between. You have a mediator. You have one who is willing to represent you before God. He is your priest. He is Jesus Christ. There's another analogy that I've heard that is very helpful in regards to helping us understand this idea of Jesus who helps to bring us access. It's a story by the Dutch philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who himself was a Christian. And he used this analogy. He said, suppose there was a prince, a very wealthy prince from a very great kingdom, and he was in his coach and he was traveling through the land. And as he looked out from his royal carriage, he saw a young maiden. He was instantly struck with her beauty, and he fell in love. And he thought to himself, well, how can I begin a relationship with this young woman? If I come to her with all the pomp and circumstance of my royalty and my privilege, how will I ever know that she fell in love with me for me? How will I ever know that she didn't just choose to become my wife because of my great wealth and because of my great authority? And so he decided, what I must do is I must become a peer, and I must win her over, win her heart through friendship first before I reveal to her my true identity. And so that's what he did. He became a servant who lived in her village and worked beside her as a peer. And he slowly won over her heart and sought a relationship with her. And when he had won her love, then he revealed his true identity as the prince. And the story is very compelling because it helps us understand that the God who created the universe recognized that it's impossible for me to come down and establish a relationship with human beings who have no way to connect and no way to grasp, you know, who I am or what it would be like for me to live in relationship with them. I must become one of them. I must become a human being. I must live beside them, work beside them, struggle the way that they have struggled, experience the gamut, the full gamut of emotions, the joy, the pain, the frustration, the sadness. I must experience all of this so that they know that I feel what they feel, so that they know that I know what it's like, so that they know that even as they have been made in my image, this is what it looks like to live your life as a human being. And for us, as we read the Gospels and as we hear this story of Jesus Christ, we recognize, well, that's who God is. And if that's who God is, I want a friend like that. I want to be in relationship with a God like that. And he's relatable. And we have access. And we can understand who God is because we have a priest who has come down. His name is Jesus Christ. And it's this amazing way to bridge the gap. It's this amazing access that we have been given. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to press home. He's saying, hey, look, you have a priest. You have access because of Jesus Christ. Look at who he is and all that he has done for you. He has made a way for you to come to God. It's this beautiful, wonderful, amazing thing that God has done. And so you need a priest, and I need a priest to bridge the gap, to pave the way, to give us access to God. And as well, we need a priest who can rescue us from the guilt and the shame of sin. We don't like to bring it up because in and of ourselves, there's no real solution to the shame and the guilt that we feel. And this is the true blessing and curse of conscientiousness as well. We are blessed because we are acutely aware of all the things that we say and do that harm ourselves and harm other people. And that's a blessing, believe it or not, because if we didn't know, then we would just, well, we would just continue on in that way without ever deviating from that course. And that would be very self-destructive and terrible. But it's a curse because shame and guilt follow us around like a dark cloud. All the terrible things that we've done, all the mistakes that we've made, all the ways that we've royally screwed up in our lives, all the ways that we've fallen short of all our potential. All these things fall upon our shoulders like an unholy weight that is too heavy for any of us to carry. If I was to ask you as you walked in the door this morning, if I was to tell you, hey, shame on you. First of all, I hope that you would turn around and walk the other way because that would be a terrible pastor. But if I were to say that for an analogy, for the sake of this illustration, most of us would have the self-awareness to recognize, yes, my life is filled with all sorts of regrets, with past mistakes, with terrible things that I've said and terrible things that I've done. And when we sit down in those quiet moments in our life and we contemplate these kinds of things, it becomes a burden that is too heavy for any one of us to carry. And so what do? We bury it. We mask it. We distract ourselves from it. We avoid it by any means necessary. We might bury it by burying ourselves in work, or we fill up our schedules, and so there's no downtime. It's never quiet, so we don't ever have to think about it. Or we drink until we forget, or we settle for casual relationships or casual conversations. We binge on video games and Netflix just for the distraction that it provides us. But there's only one true solution to the problem of guilt and shame. And that solution is what is being presented here from the author of Hebrews, as he says, you have a priest. You have a great high priest. And listen to what this high priest has done for you and for me. In verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, he says, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. You have a priest. His name is Jesus. Amen. He's paid the ultimate price, and he offers you release from your guilt, freedom from your shame, through the eternal sacrifice that he has already made for all time by laying down his life on your behalf and on my behalf. And all of the consequences of your sin have been absorbed by the death of Jesus on the cross. You don't have to carry around the weight of your guilt and shame. you can be set free once and for always, for all time, because you have a priest, a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And that's the reason the author mentions Melchizedek in the first place. We can get buried in the details, we can get lost in the theology, but the only real point that he wants to make is, look, Jesus is greater. He is the greatest opportunity that has ever been presented to humanity. That we have a way to know God. That God has bridged the gap between creator of the universe and creation through his son, through the priest, Jesus Christ. That God has given us access, and where we had no way of comprehending how we can come to know who God is, the enormity of who he is, we now have access. We now have a way that has been paved for us through the high priest, Jesus Christ. And we now have a solution to the guilt and the shame that we feel because of the sin that we have committed. And we have a rescuer, and we have salvation through the name of Jesus Christ, a great high priest who once and for all made the ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life for each and every one of us. You have a priest. And so I want to invite you, and especially for those of you who maybe you've never seen it this way or understood it this way, but for whatever reason, this morning, something just was cleared up for you. And as you heard about Jesus, the high priest, you recognized, I need a priest. I need a priest. And you want to enter into relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. And I want to invite you to say a prayer. And I'm going to ask that every single person in the room that you would just repeat this prayer after me. It's a very simple prayer. And I want to encourage you to pray this prayer if that is you. If you want a relationship, if you want Jesus, the high priest, to come into your life and to introduce you to the Father, give you access to the Father, pray this prayer with me and invite him into your life. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes this morning? And just repeat these words after me. Jesus, you are the great high priest.
Jesus, you are the great high priest.
I want to know you. I confess that I have done many things wrong in my life. Only you can make them right. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you rose from the grave for my freedom. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your salvation. I am giving you control of my life. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Amen.